Hey y'all, thanks for tuning in to this week's recording of Redeemer Church of Knoxville's Sunday Sermon. We're really glad to have you with us because we know that there are a million different podcasts that you could be listening to right now. So we're thankful that you've chosen to spend some of your day with us. We hope that this recording will be an encouragement to you and that God, by His Spirit, will use His Word to remind you of Jesus' love. If you would like to reach out to us, we would love to hear from you. To do that, please email us at office@redeemerknoxville.org. We also want to give a quick thank you shout out to Evie Andrus and Parker Green, who you hear playing our awesome intro and outro music here each week. Lastly, if you'd like to support Redeemer in her mission to Urban and University Knoxville, please visit www.redeemerknoxville.org and look for the little give button in the top right corner. Thank you so much, and here is this week's sermon.
Well, if you have a Bible and you'd like to follow along, you can do so by turning with me to John chapter 20. We're going to be looking this morning at verses 11 through 18. It's on page 906 in your pew Bible. It's also printed for you free of charge in your bulletin. I do want to welcome you to Redeemer this morning. It's great to have you with us. My name is Sean Slate. I'm the pastor here. And we're so glad to have you with us this morning because we know that there are a million different things that you could be doing. This morning, you could be downtown at the Knox Film Festival. You could be over at the university for the Lady Volleyballs match, against Ole Miss, or you could be helping to repaint the Sun Sphere from green to blue, which was its original color. So we're really thankful that we can be historically accurate here in Knoxville. But you're not doing any of those things. You're here, and I really do want to thank you for being with us. And the reality is that there is nothing better that you could do with your time than worship Jesus and consider His claims upon your life and think about the beauty and the kindness of His salvation for us. And so I do want to thank you for joining us. Welcome to Redeemer. What is Redeemer? Well, Redeemer is a church, and what that means is that we're a community of people who are trying to learn how to love God. We're trying to learn how to love our neighbor. And fundamentally, what we believe is that Jesus is God. He's the Messiah. And He's entered into the world to die for our sins and to reveal the love of the Father. And so every week as His people, we gather together in His name to worship Him so that we might learn to rest in the love that God has for us in Jesus. And as we rest in His love, we then become a people who delight to gather together in community. And we love to get together and eat pumpkin spice things and drink pumpkin spice things and do other things together. But what we really love to do is gather together and read the Bible and pray together, so that we can remind one another of the great love that God has for us in Jesus. And so as we rest in His love and as we remind each other of His love, we then become a people who delight to gather together in service so that together we might reflect the love of God to our family and to our friends and to our neighbors who are here in Urban and University Knoxville, and hopefully in some way it will spill out into the ends of the earth. Right? That's who we are. We're a people who are trying to learn how to love God, trying to learn how to love our neighbor, as we rest, as we remind, and as we reflect. And so to help us do that, we're in this series that we've entitled Questions God Asks. And we think that this is really important because the reality is all of us have questions. We all have questions about God. We all have questions about ourselves. We have questions about the world. And in God's kindness and His mercy, He invites us to bring those questions to Him. But it is also true that as you read through the Bible and as you engage with God, what we see is that God might have some questions for us as well. And so that's what we're doing this semester. We're looking at these questions that God asked to His people throughout the scriptures. And so this morning we're looking at this question, why are you weeping? All right, why are you weeping? So with that in mind, let's look together. John chapter 20, verses 11 through 18. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb, and as she wept, she stopped to look into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. And they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" And she said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." And she turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. And Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. The Gospel of the Lord. Praise to you, Lord Christ. Would you pray with me now for the teaching? Heavenly Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we are thankful that you are a God who is not hidden, nor are you silent, but you are one who loves to make yourself known. And you've done that in your word by your Holy Spirit, and ultimately, you've done it through the person and work of Jesus. And so it's our prayer now that as we attend unto this your word, that you, by your kindness and your mercy, would attend unto us, that we might see lovely things of you in this your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. It's an amazing question, isn't it, in this text? Why are you weeping? And throughout the whole week, as I thought about this question, this image of Johnson's baby shampoo just kept coming to my mind. That beautiful golden bottle and that yellow label. And in the middle of that yellow label is that little red teardrop. And in the middle of that red teardrop, it says, "No more tears." Right? No more tears. I know it might sound a little bit cheesy to think about it in this way, but don't you wish that you could just sort of wash yourself? And that you could wash those whom you love with something and there would be no more tears. I mean, as we think about this shampoo, it makes this promise to us. It makes a promise that if we wash, our children will have no more tears. And isn't the last thing that any of us want to see is the tears of those whom we love? And as those whom we love grow up, and as they make friends, and as they play on the playground, and as they get their bruises and their scrapes, as they go off to school and make new friends, and then make special friends, and then get cut from the basketball team, and then interview for jobs, and succeed and fail, and get married and have children, and don't get married and don't have children, don't you kind of wish, right, that these promises of Johnson's baby shampoo might actually be true. True for them and true for us. That there would be no more tears. And one of the really powerful things about the gospel or about the Bible or about the promises of God is that that's what he promises. That there will be a day when the weeping will give way to a day of rejoicing. The weeping will give way to rejoicing. And there will be no more tears. And this really is sort of the point that Jesus is trying to draw out through this question in verse 15. He says, "Why are you weeping? Why are you weeping?" So Jesus is coming to us in all of our tears and all of our sorrows, all of our loneliness. And he says to us, "Why are you weeping?" Weeping. And he does this not to sort of mock your tears, not to sort of say, "Hey, get strong, get over it." He says this because he sees our tears and he wants to draw them out. He wants us to bring them to him so that he might dry them. And this is what I want us to consider this morning, this movement from weeping to rejoicing. All right, from weeping to rejoicing. And so we'll begin with weeping. We're going to camp out there for a while because we don't want to move on from the tears too quickly. And then we'll move on to rejoicing. So let's first consider our tears. Why are you weeping? Really, why are you weeping? I think this is an incredibly powerful question for us. And I don't know if you've ever had the privilege of sitting across a table or in an office with someone and you're having this deep, intimate conversation with them, and all of a sudden, they begin to well up with tears. They begin to cry. Those tears fill their eyes. They roll down over the lid and down the cheeks. And so at that moment, we have to figure out how it is that we want to respond. How are you going to respond to those tears? And I think most of us, when we see those tears, we just want the tears to end. We want to make it stop. We want them to go away. But here's the deal. If we want to dry the tears too quickly, we will actually miss what the tears are trying to tell us. The tears actually make us honest. And if we try to dry them too quickly without thinking about what the tears are telling us, we will miss the longing and the sorrows that those tears represent. And I think when we see those tears, we often want to stop them so that we don't have to see them. Because if I see them, then I'm going to have to feel them. And I have to feel your tears, then I'm going to have to bear your tears. And so we want to stop them. But in this text, what we see is that Jesus does something slightly different. When Jesus sees our tears, I want you to notice what he does. He draws near and he says, "Why are you weeping?" Like, why are you weeping? And this is Jesus' invitation to us to bring our tears to him. Not to hide your tears or stuff your tears. Not to be ashamed of your tears, but to bring them to him. And so he says, "Why are you weeping?" Now, if we're honest, I think all of us would acknowledge that we're all weeping. But the question is, why are we weeping? I think many of us in this room are weeping because we're incredibly lonely. We're incredibly lonely. I think many of us in this room are weeping because this world and this life has not fulfilled on all the things we thought it had promised. I think many of us are weeping because someone has just broken up with us. And they have told us that we're not good enough for them. Maybe some of you are weeping because you're incredibly afraid of the future that is before you. Some of you are weeping because you're sick. Some of you are weeping because you know you're guilty. Some of you are weeping because you're ashamed. Some of you are weeping over this deep regret that you have, over the decisions that you have made. Maybe there's a person that you thought was perfect, and now all they do is annoy you. Maybe you're weeping because you took a job that you thought would give you life and fill you up, only to realize that it's sucking the life out of you. Some of you are weeping because you've spent your whole life trying to be good, and your goodness isn't good enough, or your goodness hasn't gotten you ahead. Others of you, I think, are weeping because you've been betrayed by those you love. There are people who have hurt you, and you have hurt other people. You have loved ones who are hurting, loved ones who are rebelling, loved ones who are dying. And so we are all weeping. Now, I know that this world isn't merely tears. I know how happy many of you are when you're down at the 30A sitting on the beach. I know how happy many of you are as you climb out of your tent in the mountains. I know that many of you love to rejoice over your children and your spouse and your friends and your new e-bike. I know how happy many of you are as you listen to Hootie and the Blowfish and Barry Manilow. But if we're honest, even the best things in life leave us weeping. I was talking to a really good friend of mine not too long ago. He just got back from this amazing trip, this amazing vacation. I asked him how it was. And he said, "The trip was amazing, but I don't understand why I'm now so melancholy. I don't know why I'm so sad." And I loved, like, my friend's honesty. And I'll tell you why he was sad. He's sad because it's over. Right? He's sad because it was wonderful. He's sad because it was restful. He's sad because it was thrilling. And now it's back to normal. You see, even the great things, the greatest things, leave us weeping. C.S. Lewis wrote about this, and he said it this way. He said, "Most people, if they really learn how to look into their own hearts, would know that they do want and want acutely something that cannot be had in this world. There are all sorts of things in this world that offer to give it to you, but they never keep their promise. The longings which arise in us when we first fall in love, or first think of some foreign country, or first take up some subject that excites us, are longings which no marriage, no travel, no learning can really satisfy. I'm not speaking of what would ordinarily be called unsuccessful marriages or trips and so on. I'm speaking of the best possible ones. There's always something we grasped at in the first moment in longing that just fades away in the reality. The spouse may be a good spouse. The scenery has been excellent. It has turned out to be a good job, but it has evaded us. And it's the its evasion that makes us weep. And sometimes, what do we do with these tears? I think sometimes we have these tears, and so we try to turn our tears into social action. Social, political, relational action, hoping that my tears can be worth something. Hoping that my tears could then serve to dry other people's tears. Only to be left disappointed once again. Julian Barnes, in his beautiful book, A Sense of Ending, says this. He writes, just as political and historical change sooner or later disappoints, so does adulthood. So does life. Sometimes I think that the purpose of life is to reconcile us to its eventual loss by wearing us down, by proving, however long it takes, that life isn't all it's cracked up to be. I know we're getting a bit dreary here, but I think it's honest. I think we're finally beginning to try to get honest about our lives and about our tears. And what is it about our tears? What are they? What are they doing? Our tears are actually revealing that we long for something else. Your tears reveal a lack, a pain, a sorrow, a longing, and a need. And what those tears are doing is they are revealing to us, they are just reminding us that everything that we seek to fill us will in the end fail us. And so we weep. And as Mary is weeping, Jesus comes to her and he says, why are you weeping? Like, why are you weeping? Why was Mary weeping? Obviously, she's weeping because Jesus has died, and that's true, but people die and we don't weep. People die that we love and we weep. Why is she weeping? She is weeping because all of her hopes and all of her dreams were crushed in death. You have to remember that Jesus had liberated Mary from 7 demons. He made her human once again. You've got to remember that Jesus was the one man who had truly loved and honored and welcomed her. He did not exploit her. He did not use her. But he loved her. And he gave her purpose. And he gave her meaning. In fact, you know this, I'm sure, but Mary and her friends found so much purpose and meaning in Jesus and his ministry that they were his financial backers. They financed the ministry of Jesus. They were investing their money and their time and their hopes and their love in the future that Jesus would bring. And they had hoped that Jesus would free them from political, social, cultural, and religious oppression, from Rome and from Jerusalem. And now, he's dead. And she finds herself to be a woman in a man's world, excluded, threatened on her own. And the man that she had loved is gone. And so she weeps. And here we see her, right? We see her now in this garden, this tomb garden, and she's come looking for, she's come in search of the body of Jesus, only to find it empty. But in her search for Jesus, something really amazing happens, and what we learn is that Jesus has been seeking her. In her search for Jesus, Jesus has been seeking her. And this is a big deal. Look at verse 14 and 15. Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know it was Jesus. And Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" And I love this because here she is in her tears, seeking this one that she loves, only to find that he's already there. Right? And I think we find ourselves a lot like her, because I think just like her who found it hard to see Jesus in the midst of her tears, I think we find it hard to see Jesus through our tears. And I think most of us think that the presence of our tears mean the absence of God. And what we see in this text is that in her tears, he is more present than he had been in the past. But what this passage is showing us is Jesus has drawn near to us in our tears because he actually wants our tears. He wants them so that our tears might become his. And so I want you to notice what Jesus then says to Mary, verse 16. He says, "Mary." He calls her by name. He doesn't sort of pat her on the back and say, there, it's going to be okay. He doesn't say, "Stop crying." What does he say? He calls her by name. And in this moment, Mary hears her name from the voice of the Good Shepherd, who's wanting to lead her out of her weeping and into rejoicing. And it's that rejoicing that is behind this loving embrace, right? You see, the joy that comes from the surprise of God is what drives Mary into his arms, right? That great surprise that death will not win, and that the tears of today will give way to the rejoicing of tomorrow. Now, to understand this passage, I really do think it's important for us to consider how it fits into the whole story of the Bible. And so I'm going to invite you to bear with me for a few minutes, because I'm going to do something that I like to do, and I don't know if any of y'all like that I do it, but I'm going to do it because this is what I do. You might remember how the Bible began. And the Bible began like this: "In the beginning, and in the beginning, God created," God made the heavens and the earth. And everything that God made was good, it was beautiful, it was right. In fact, it wasn't just good. God goes on to say that it was very good. And these declarations of goodness are not just sort of moral declarations. They are moral declarations, that is right. But they're also rejoicing statements of "this is good." And so when God steps back and when God looks at the work of his hands, he says, "This is beautiful. This is wonderful. This is good. I rejoice over what I have done." In this world that he has made, there were no tears, there was no war, no thorns, no hunger, no thirst, no death. It was a world filled with joy and peace with God, with ourselves, with others, and with the world. And it's into that world that then God placed Adam and Eve, and he put them there in that garden to tend the garden, right? To care for that garden and to enjoy the fruit of the garden that God would give to them. I assume many of you know the story and how it continues. It doesn't remain that way. The evil one, the serpent, the liar, enters into the garden, and he enters into the garden in order to sow tears. And sadly, we see Eve hearing the lies of the evil one. She's deceived by his voice. And what does she do when she hears these lies? She believes them, and what does she do? She then goes and proclaims them to her husband. And he believes the lies, and then together they turn away from God. And when they did this, the tears of the world began to flow. And from that moment on, the world has begun and continues to weep. The world weeps day after day because the world continues to be filled with violence and injustice and racism and hatred and anger and envy and war and strife and fear and plagues and disappointment, betrayal, and death. And we weep day after day after day. And yet, for some reason, we're always shocked by the tears. Why are we surprised by the tears? Because it wasn't made to be this way. That's why we're surprised. It wasn't made to be this way. It was made to be filled with joy. But why are we surprised? We know the tears. We know them day after day. We should be more surprised when there are no tears. And that really is the great surprise of God, that our tears will give way to joy. Now, I know it's a lot, but I want to ask you to bear with me for a few more minutes, because what I want to show you here is that in this passage, God is reversing everything that happened in the fall. He's reversing the whole thing. He's replaying it over again in a better way, so that our tears might be dried and so that rejoicing might fill this earth. Now, again, when you read the Bible, the details matter, and not just the historical details, but the theological details matter as well. And so I want you to notice when the resurrection occurred. Right, the resurrection occurred, verse 1, on the first day of the week. We talked about this last week, on the first day of the week. And this is a big deal, because what John is wanting us to see is that a new work week has begun. A new work week has begun, and it is now the first day of the week. And this is an even bigger deal when you consider how the Gospel of John began. Now, do any of you know how the Gospel of John began? It began like this: in the beginning. Heard of that before? Right? In the beginning. And in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made. And so here at the very beginning of the Gospel of John, we should be thinking, oh, this is a new creation narrative. It's a new work of God. Do you see this? Because it's very important to understand the text. And so what John is wanting us to know is that God is about a new creation. God is about making a new world. This is God's work, right? And what he's saying to us is that the God who made this world to rejoice is the God who now enters into this world that is filled with tears in order to dry those tears so that the world might rejoice once again. And so when we move all the way through the Gospel of John to the very end, what you'll notice is something very interesting, because it's not just a new creation narrative, and it's not just the first day of the week. There's even more. You see it in verse 15. We've talked about this many times before. Supposing him to be the gardener, where are they? They're in the garden. Right? In John chapter 19, it tells us that they're in the garden. And so who is Jesus? Jesus is now the second Adam. Jesus is the gardener who is now standing in the garden in the shadow of the tomb, surrounded by the tears of death. And what is he doing? Well, presumably he's tending the garden. Presumably he's sowing the seeds of our tears in the soil of the new creation. But not only here do we see Jesus as a new Adam, we also see something really unique or really interesting. We see that Mary is a new Eve. Because I want you to think about this. In the first garden, Eve listened to the voice of the evil one, and then she proclaimed the lies to her husband, and they believed the lies, and then the world began to weep because death through their lies came into the world. Now what happens is Mary is standing in this new garden as a new Eve. And what does she do? She receives the words of life from God himself. And so what does she then do? She then begins to proclaim the truth of God, which brings life out of death to the world. Now, not only that, you might remember that immediately after the fall, what did Adam and Eve do? They hid. And why did they hide? They hid out of fear, right? And so God comes to them, seeks them out, and he seeks them out. He asks that amazing question, where are you? Who told you? And he asks these questions in order to draw them out so they might cover their shame and then send them out, right, from the garden into the world of tears. Now, I want you to think about what's happening here in the new garden. Mary's in the garden. Her tears have been dried. She is then told the truth. She then is sent to the disciples who, according to verse 19, what are they doing? They're hiding. And they're hiding in fear. And so what does she do is she draws near to them and she announces the welcome of God. She announces the love of God to them. And she says, Jesus told me, he told me to come to you. Go to my brothers, say to them, I'm ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. So you see what she's saying. She's saying, look, Jesus has said he wants you to know that his Father is your Father. He wants you to know, right, that his God is your God. And what this means is that Jesus is saying to his people, the new workers of the new creation, my Father is your Father. My God is your God. In other words, what he's saying is, what is true of me is now true of you. And what was true of you became true of me, and therefore your tears became my tears. And my life has now become your life. There's even more going on. You might remember that when Adam and Eve were cast out of the garden of God, God placed cherubim at the garden. And they had these flaming swords that they carried to keep Adam and Eve from returning to the garden, returning to the tree of life and finding life. And so they were cast out. And theologically, that sword would have represented the justice or the judgment of God. And historically, it has been thought that there were two cherubim. Now, this is really interesting to someone like me, because later on in the Bible, you read the Bible, and what do we see is the only way for God's justice and judgment to be satisfied is for blood to be shed. Someone has to die. Either those who cause the tears or the one who dries the tears. Someone must die. And that blood then must be sprinkled over the mercy seat. And do you know what was on the mercy seat? Two cherubim sitting on the opposite sides of the box. And the point was that blood must be shed for the tears that we have caused. And so in order for us to be forgiven and return to the garden and receive life, someone must die. And that's the point, again. And what's amazing is we find ourselves again in this text. We're in this new garden, and Mary goes to the tomb. And what does she see? Verse 12, two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the foot. So what do we see? We walk in. So one of the head, one of the foot, these two sides where the body of Jesus had lain. We're supposed to be thinking the mercy seat. His blood has covered the mercy seat. And because now through him we are forgiven, the tears of our guilt can be dried. And this is the point of this table that's sitting before us. That through the death and resurrection of Jesus, the curse of sin and death have been reversed. And that through his resurrection, a new creation has begun, and our tears are being dried, and we are being welcomed back into the presence of God to home. And therefore, this meal is God's promise to us that he has done it. That his body and his blood have borne our tears. And on the great day of resurrection, he will come again, and we will rejoice, and we will feast upon the fruit of the new garden of God.